There's nothing like hearing the words, "I love you," for the first time from someone that you have affections for. In my life, I remember a November day when I proposed to Carice after 3 months of courting. We had known each other for 2 years. And up to that point, we had emailed each other. We talked on the phone for hours. I'd come over here and visited and spent a lot of time with her. And finally, I proposed the Saturday after Thanksgiving. And somehow she said yes. And immediately we said, "I love you," to her. And she said, "I love you too." It was one of the most wonderful things to hear of someone that you have affections for, that you desire, and for them to respond with love. Is there anything greater than this? Than hearing someone else say, "I love you," hearing a spouse say, "I love you," hearing someone that you're pursuing say, "I love you." And the Bible says, yes, there is something even greater. And that's to hear God say, "I love you." That's to hear the Creator of the universe, who has knitted you together, who knows all of your sins and shortcomings. When I said "I love you" to my spouse, to Carice, before we were married, she knew some of my shortcomings, but she was going to learn more. And the same was with me. That's not the case with God. He knows everything about us, and He still says, "I love you," to the Christian. Well, today we're going to continue our series in 2 Thessalonians. And last few weeks we've been talking about the day of the Lord, Jesus' return, the Antichrist. Last week we talked about Satan and God are both responsible for the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist coming, and that both of them had the same reason: to deceive the lost. Satan, to try to bring victory. God, as an act of judgment upon those who would love what is evil, love what is unrighteous, delight into it, and hate the truth. And God does this. Well, Paul is going to now transition to answering this question that we'll look at in verse 13. And it's this: how has God shown love to the believer? How has the Lord displayed affection to the Christian? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Let's read our passage for today. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits," or in some translations, "from the beginning, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So we're going to look at three ways that God has shown love to the believer. The first is this: God has shown love for the believer by calling him His beloved. The Lord has displayed affection for the Christian by naming him His dearly loved. If you remember the context here, chapter 2, Paul is addressing a misunderstanding in the Thessalonican church. Some people have told them a wrong teaching that the day of the Lord had already come, that Jesus Christ had gone to heaven and had already returned a second time. And Paul is trying to teach them again, no, that's wrong. That's not what I taught you in the beginning. And he tells them a couple of things must happen first before Jesus returns. There's supposed to be the apostasy, and there's supposed to be the revelation of the Antichrist. Then last week, in verses 9 through 12, we talked about who's responsible for this, both Satan and God. Well, now he transitions in verse 13 to talk about the believer, and he's doing this to set the context for verse 15 on why they should stand firm. Because remember, the Thessalonians are facing great persecution, as documented in 1 Thessalonians, because of their turning away from worshiping idols to worship the true God. So in the midst of that persecution, they would be tempted to think, does God love me? Where's God in the midst of this? Should I continue to persevere? So to remind them of what God has done and what God's relationship is to them and why they should stand firm, which Lord willing we'll get to in a few weeks, he says in verse 13 and begins by saying, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." So it begins with the word "but," and that connects to verse 12. This is a contrast. In contrast to those who had pleasure in unrighteousness, as verse 12 says, those who hated the truth, those who will be deceived when the Antichrist comes, and also those who are being deceived now by little a Antichrist, false teachers. In contrast to them, Paul is saying, "I give thanks to God for you because you're not like them." Give thanks. And he says "we," because it's not just Paul who's written this letter, but it's also Silvanus and Timothy, if you look at the first couple of verses of this letter. And he says "ought," that they're morally obligated to always give thanks, to have gratitude, to abounding with praise because God has done something. This is praise to God, not praise to the Thessalonian church. And it's because God is the reason why the Thessalonians aren't like these other people who love unrighteousness. It's because God has made a difference in their lives. It's because God has saved them. God has worked salvation in them, and God is keeping them on that path. So he is praising God for the work he's doing in them. This isn't the first time Paul's done this. Earlier in the letter, chapter 1, verse 3, he expresses thanks for their sanctification, their progressive sanctification. He says this, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So their horizontal relationships are flourishing, they're loving one another, and their love and commitment to one another is because God is doing a work in them to help them do that. Going back to verse 13, after thanking God for them, he calls them brothers. And this is a theme over and over in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is that they are a family of God. He uses this familiar language because they have the same Father. God has redeemed them through Jesus Christ, has adopted them into their family, and so they all are brothers and sisters in Christ because they have the same God, even though they have different physical parents. But besides this, Paul considers them to be his spiritual children because he came to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, they were saved under his ministry, he lived with them, he discipled them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, he calls them he considers himself a father to them, that he nurtured them, that he helped them, he taught them and brought them along. That's why he's so interested in them and making sure they're doing well. And so, after saying he calls them brothers, we get to our main emphasis of this first point. He describes them as beloved by the Lord. Beloved, or dearly beloved, dearly loved. This is the same word of love that is used in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where it says, "Love never ends." Or in Romans 13:10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor," that they are objects of someone's love. And whose love would that be? The Lord's. Now the Lord here is a reference to Jesus Christ. Earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, he talks about the Lord coming, and that's Jesus. And so I think this is especially reference to Jesus. Of course, God, the triune God, loves us. And who is Jesus? Well, he's the Creator. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So he is the one who spoke everything into existence, and He does not have to depend upon anyone for his existence. No one spoke God into existence. No one caused God to be. He has no beginning, no end. God is eternal and always has been. And you can't do a database search of God because He is infinite. Besides the Creator, He is holy. He is set apart. He is pure. He is good. But He is completely different than we as creatures. As John 12 says, Isaiah 6 is a picture of Isaiah seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The only time that an attribute of God is repeated three times is here. Holy, holy, holy. It's to say He is the supreme. He's the most. He is stupendous. He is abounding in holiness. Another way we can talk about Jesus Christ is that He's wise and powerful. Isaiah 40 verse 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these?" Well, of course, God. It says, "He who brings out of their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." He is the one who created all the stars, all the galaxies, and He knows each and every one by its name. He's the one who has created all 7 billion people right now on the face of the earth, and He knows each and every one by their name, and knows every detail about their lives. And He knows who's going to be born today, tomorrow, the next day. And you go back in history, all the people who died in the plagues, who died in the flood, who died at wars, who died because of a lack of malnourishment, and who no name of theirs has been recorded in the annals of time, every single one of those people has been known by God. This is the God who loves you if you're a believer. Well, who are the Thessalonians, if we've talked about God? Who are the objects of God's love? The Thessalonians, but we can also put our names in here if we're Christians. Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the Thessalonians were people who bowed down and worshipped stone and gold-plated objects that had been carved with eyes and ears and noses. They may have been a part of the worship of Caesar. They were pagans, idolaters, who had no desire to worship the true God. Didn't know who the true God was. Romans 5:6 calls every person ungodly. Romans 5:10, that you are an enemy of God. As we see here in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, that you are refusing to love the truth. And verse 12, had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the description of the Thessalonians, that they were enemies, they're ungodly, they hated the truth, they love unrighteousness, they love their sin, and God loved them. He didn't set their love upon them because they were lovable, because they were deserving it. And He did it in spite of their ungodliness. And we know it's not because God was not unaware of the facts. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, talks about how God knows everything about us. It says, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." So we can be by ourselves in our home, and God knows our thoughts, knows what we're watching, knows what we're reading, knows what we're doing. We cannot flee from God's presence. There isn't a place we can go where God is unaware of what we are doing. God cannot, or we cannot hide anything from God. So God was fully aware of their wicked thoughts, of their idolatry, of their sin. God, they couldn't hide that from God. And yet God decided to love them. This love that God has for His people is compared to the love between a bride and a groom. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That just as Christ came to die on the cross to bear the sins of his people and was raised and gave himself to redeem them, that a husband is to die to himself in service of his wife. One of the best examples is in the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs is to say it is the best of songs, the greatest song, and that this is a song about the relationship between Christ and the church, and that the main figures is Solomon, who is known as a shepherd. It says in Song of Solomon 1 verse 15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." And that he represents Christ, who is the good shepherd. And he's saying this to the bride, who represents us. And that Jesus calls his people beautiful. And he desires them. How is this possible? When we were enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were rebels, when we hated sin, had nothing to do with God. It's because God has saved us, redeemed us, and given us new hearts and made us righteous through the righteousness of Christ. So that now we are beautiful. Not because we bleached ourselves, but because we have Christ and His righteousness. And so how should we respond? Song of Solomon verse 1 verse 16 says, we should respond by saying, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." That we should respond to God's love by beholding His beauty and by desiring Him and by taking our delight, our contentment, and our love in Jesus Christ. And that's why this is the best marriage. Of course, the comparison between husbands and wives and Christ and the church breaks down at some point because the marriage between Christ and the church is so much better. For example, in a human marriage, the parties marry without knowing everything about each other. You can continue to learn more about your spouse, and your spouse changes just as you change. In contrast, Christ marries us while knowing every detail, the good and the bad and the ugly. Another example, in human marriage, it is composed of two sinners. Oh, it only takes a week to figure that out. And that's why we have to have repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation over and over and over. In contrast, Christ, the bridegroom, is sinless. And He sacrifices for us His bride so that He will make us more sanctified until He comes. We also see that in human marriage, it will end, either through death of a spouse or even in divorce. Where in contrast, Christ will never divorce His people. And His death will not separate us from Him. As Romans 8 says, because if we die, we go to be with the Lord. And if we're alive now, we are still united to Christ by faith in Him. And that's why this is the best of marriages. Because it will never end, and both parties are faithful. Christ is faithful because He's sinless, and Christ will make us faithful because of the work He does in us. And that's why our response should be that of Song of Solomon 6, verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." That Christ is ours, and that we are Christ's, and nothing can change that, can nullify it, or can stop it. So the first point here is that God has shown love for the believer by calling him beloved. Richard Sibbes, in one of his sermons on the Song of Solomon, writes this, "Christ's person is ours, and our persons are His. For as it is in marriage, if the person of the husband be not the wife's, his good are not hers, nor his titles of honor. For these come all to her, because his person is hers. He, having passed over the right of his own body and of his own person to his wife, as she hath passed over all the right of herself to her husband." So it is in this mystical marriage. So, in a marriage, when you get married, the inheritance, the possessions, your very selves are now given to your spouse. And the marriage between Christ and the church Christ has given Himself to us. We are going to rule and reign with Him. We have the inheritance of heaven waiting for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. We have an intimacy that nothing else can compare to, because Christ is our Bridegroom. Brethren, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, remember this, Christ is your Beloved, and He calls you My Beloved. Be in awe of this truth that Christ, the Creator, the Holy One, loves you. If you have a spouse, remember Christ loves you perfectly, and it cannot be removed like that of a spouse. If you are a widow or a widower, be comforted with this because you still have a spouse, and it's Christ. If you are divorced, remember that Christ will not forsake you like what has taken place, but that His love is everlasting. If you are single and looking for someone, remember in loneliness, you have someone who loves you that surpasses that of a potential spouse. And it's the Lord who does so. And if you are persecuted, when the world hates you, stand firm because Christ, the sovereign over all, loves you, and you can do nothing to have that love be removed. Therefore, brethren, may we not doubt God's love for you. And as I said, the Thessalonians would be tempted to doubt God's love because of the persecution they're facing. So let us not succumb to the temptations that we see in our world where Christianity is seen as the scapegoat, where Christian ethics is seen as the problem, where there's hostility towards us that is growing day by day. And that can cause us to ask, where is God? Does God love us? And the answer is yes. The Bible says, beloved by the Lord. And that should be enough. So, friends, the question is, if Christ loves us, do we love Christ in return? Is He your chief love? Do you talk to Him in prayer as you would talk to a spouse? Do you listen to Him from His Word as you would listen to your spouse? Do you see Christ as beautiful, as the greatest diamond, and that you can look at Him, you can look at Him, all these different angels, you can gaze at Him, and you are so mesmerized by Jesus and who He is? And do you delight in Him? Do you long to be with Him and sing praises to Him? And do you look forward to seeing Him face to face, either when you die or when He returns? May we guard our hearts from losing our first love like the Ephesians in Revelation, that we do not forget that our faith is set upon the foundation of Christ's love for us and our love for Christ. Well, that's our first point. Our second point is this: God has shown love for the believer by choosing him to be saved. The Lord has displayed affection for the Christian by selecting him to be redeemed. Verse 13 continues. He says, because God chose you as the first fruits, or in the beginning, to be saved. God chose you. This is another way of saying God elected you. In the Bible, the word elect or election is throughout the Scriptures, and it means that God has chosen some to be redeemed. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5, He said, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So how do we know that God has elected you, chosen you? It's because when the gospel came, you responded as people who have been chosen by God. You repented and believed and embraced the gospel truth. Romans 8, verse 33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So this word elect, election, chose, is in Scripture. It's throughout Scripture. Now, going back to our verse 13, it says, God has chose you. Some translations, like the ESV, says, as the first fruits. Others, like the NASB and IV, from the beginning. Now, the reason why there are differences is because in the Greek manuscript copies, some say first fruits, others say from the beginning. And the difference is one letter. And so that's why there are differences. In this rendering, I think it'd be better to go with from the beginning, as the NASB does, because of the context that when God talks about choosing, or when Paul talks about choosing, he usually associates it with from the beginning. And if you look at, for example, Ephesians 1 verse 4, where he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which is another way of saying from the beginning. So I think that's a better rendering here, that he has chosen us before time, before creation. And what was the purpose for which he chose us if we are Christians? It is this, to be saved. To be saved. To be redeemed from our sins. To be reconciled to him. As 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So before time, God had set out to send the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to become incarnate so that he could die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins of his people. And he was raised. And that would be brought into time with us, that we would be saved and redeemed and converted. So Christ came to die for the elect. Now this brings up a theological question. On what basis did God choose us? And this is a question of conditional or unconditional election. Conditional means that there's a condition, that something must take place before God chooses us. And some people argue that God chose based upon looking down the corridors of time and seeing in real time who would choose him upon hearing the gospel. So he would respond to what he saw that would happen in these people who would choose to love him. And this teaching is emphasizing that the free will of man initiates and that God responds to what the free will of man does. The second option is not conditional, but unconditional, meaning there were no prerequisites to take place, but that God chose according to his purposes, to his plans, and that God initiates it by selecting those whom he would save, not because of what they would do or how they would respond, but based upon his own free will, his plans and purposes, and that they had nothing to do with why he chose whom he chose. And this is the one I'm going to argue for that is biblical. An example I'll show you is the difference between Jacob and Esau. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? In Romans 9, verse 11, which talks about doctrine of election, says this, that though they, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So why did God choose Jacob over Esau? It's not because they had done something yet. It's not because of good or evil. No, it was because of his own purposes, his own plans, his own glory that he decided to go with Jacob and not with Esau. Now, I'm going to argue now, that unconditional election is essential for God to display the highest form of love, and that is loving your enemy. Matthew 5, 43 through 47, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So the Pharisees are teaching, love your neighbor, love those who love you. Well, that's easy. Even unbelievers do that. Oh, you show me kindness and show me love. You give benefits to me, then I'll love you in response. It is easy to love those who love you. Working in the call center for the Illinois Department of Revenue, it was really easy to be nice to people who were nice to me. You didn't have to be saved to do that. But yet Jesus is teaching here, no. There's a greater display of love. It's not loving those who love you. It's loving those who hate you. Loving your enemies. This is an action, a greatest action, the greatest display of love. And why this is connected to unconditional election is because God shows love for sinners and enemies who hate Him, and He does so not because they're going to love Him back. He does so because He chooses to do so. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us." In conditional election, when in the view that God looks at the corridors of time and chooses who will select Him, God is showing the bare lower level of love. He's doing what unbelievers do. Oh, God, they're going to respond to the gospel, so I'll love them. But no. Unconditional election is different. It's saying, I'm going to love these people, and they're going to respond to the gospel because I have loved them. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to send my Son to die for them. I'm going to bring them to salvation. And that's why God's love for us and unconditional election are intertwined. That unconditional election is not some cold, rational doctrine, but it is the very foundation to show and display God's great love. Because He has not chosen us because we would choose Him. He has chosen us despite us being sinners and wicked, and we would not respond to Him if He did not do a work in us. So to summarize our second point, God has shown love for the believer by choosing him to be saved. Francis Turretin, talking about predestination and the practical benefits, said, "It is one of the primary gospel doctrine and foundations of faith. It cannot be ignored without great injury to the church and to believers, for it is the foundation of our gratitude to God, the root of humility, the foundation and most firm anchor of confidence in all temptations, the fulcrum of the sweetest consolation and the most powerful spur to piety and holiness." Isn't it amazing that God chose you not because of you? God chose you because of Himself. He chose you in spite of you, to love you, to redeem you, and now whatever you do, He will not unchoose you, but He is dedicated to you if you are a true believer. Brethren, are you grateful that God chose you? Are you thankful? Is this the foundation of thankfulness for you? That you are no better than Hitler or Stalin or any other sinner who has died in his sins and gone to hell? Is this the foundation of your joy since God has chosen you for His glory to be saved? Are you amazed that God would extend mercy to your soul, considering your sin, your rebellion, your hatred, your licentiousness, and God just set His saving, effectual love upon you? Are you in awe of God's plan, which took place before the foundation of the world, that everything's going to His plan and purposes, and part of that plan was you being plucked from the fire? Do you marvel that God has set His love upon you while you were still a sinner, an enemy, and blasphemer? As we meditate upon these things, our hearts should melt and our love should grow more and more for Jesus Christ, for the Father, and for the Spirit, that the Father chose us, Christ died for us, and the Spirit regenerated us and is dwelling in us now, all because He chose to love us. So we've talked about being beloved by the Lord. We've talked about being chosen. Now we're going to look at the last way God shows love for us, and it's this. God has shown love for the believer by saving him through the Spirit and through the truth. The Lord has displayed affection for the Christian by redeeming him through the Holy Ghost and through the gospel. The last part of verse 13. He talks about the means in real time that God has saved us through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God planned salvation for you, and then in real time, God brought salvation to you. All people, including the elect, are born under God's wrath, as Romans 3 says. No one is good, not one. And so in real time, that salvation had to be applied by the Spirit convicting, by the regeneration of the soul, by the person becoming born again and responding with faith and repentance and being justified all in one smack moment. I emphasize this because John Gill, who was a Reformed Baptist minister, he got off on this error. He believed in what was called eternal justification, that a person who was of the elect was born not under God's wrath because he was eternally justified and at peace with God. No. We were under God's wrath, even though we would one day be saved. It had to happen at some point, and it happened, as it says here, through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Bible talks about a couple different aspects of sanctification. You have progressive sanctification, where you're growing more and more in conformity to Jesus Christ over time. And then there's definite sanctification. This is being made holy and set apart at the moment of conversion. I think this is what he's really emphasizing here, that the Holy Spirit set us apart, set us free from our bondage of sin to be slaves of righteousness to Jesus Christ, had justified us, and the Spirit indwelt in us at that moment, that we were set aside to be God's holy people. This is why 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified," talking about it in the past tense. Because I think it's talking about this definite aspect of sanctification. Wayne Grudem talks about this and defines it as the initial step in sanctification involves a definite break from the ruling power and love of sin so that the believer is no longer ruled or dominated by sin and no longer loves to sin. Then in that moment we have a new desire. We have a heart transplant. What Jeremiah 31 is talking about takes place. What Romans 6 displays happens. And that this is done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 13. John 3, He causes us to be born again. Ephesians 1:13, He indwells the believer. Romans 6:12, He's the one who empowers us to flee from sin. That without the Spirit of God in us, we have no means to take sin on. Because we're under sin's bondage. And we must be set free from the shackles. And the one who takes the torch to the shackles is the Holy Spirit. He also uses the means of the truth, as it says here, through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And the truth in this context is the gospel. As I already talked about in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that these people did not obey the gospel. And that the Spirit uses the truth to work this sanctification in a person, this conversion. John 16:13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." And Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." See, you heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, truth and gospel, the same thing. What happened? You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is the down payment that, yes, you have eternal life. You have been redeemed. So what are the implications of this? Well, the implications are no person will be saved who has not heard the gospel. Because the Spirit uses the truth, uses the gospel. If you don't know what the gospel is, you cannot be saved. General revelation reveals to us that there is a God, but it doesn't reveal the salvation of Jesus Christ. Jim Renahan, in a talk that he gave, said in the 17th century in England, Arminians and even Richard Baxter wrongly taught that people could believe and be saved based only through general revelation. That's not true. It has to be through special revelation, the gospel message. That's why our second point, the gospel must be preached for the elect to be saved. We don't know who God has chosen, but we know that we should preach the gospel, as Andrew Fuller says, promiscuously. We're supposed to be free in offering the gospel. And that third, the Spirit works through that proclamation as a means to cause people to be born again. As 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. God, the Holy Spirit, brought about the cause of regenerating us and changing us and convicting us. So why did the Thessalonians go from being idolaters to worshipers of God? It's because the Spirit of God came and caused them to be born again. So that they would now no longer hate the truth, but love the truth. They would no longer hate righteousness, but love righteousness. They would no longer flee or pursue idolatrous living, but now they would flee from that to pursue the true and living God, even though it would mean persecution and possible death and martyrdom. This is how God has shown love to us, that the Spirit of God has redeemed us through the truth. And that's our third point, that God has shown love through these means. Let me give an example of how God does this. In the 18th century in England, there was a pastor named Benjamin Bedham. And he grew up in a home where his father was a pastor. Benjamin was born in 1717, but he was not born again until 1737. For years, he sat under his faithful father's preaching, and yet he never came to embrace the living God. His parents were concerned about him, and yet nothing took place. Jason Montgomery, in his dissertation, chronicles this. And by God's providence, he did come to conversion on a Wednesday night when his father was not preaching. Instead, there was a guest preacher named Mr. Ware. And Mr. Ware preached from the text of Luke 15:7, which says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Upon hearing this man preach that text, even though he had heard good preaching for 20 years of his life, he said for the first time he was deeply affected. Another man, Thomas Brooks, said about him that so intense were his feelings that he had to select the most retired part of the chapel to conceal his tears. This man, who was a stone wall upon hearing the gospel seed sown by his father, one Wednesday night, God humbled and tore down that wall to where he would go into secret parts of the building to cry. That's when God saved him. And years later, Benjamin Bedham would become notorious for his hymn writing, and he even developed the practice of writing a hymn every Sunday to go along with his message. Please don't hold me to that standard. But one of his hymns described his salvation. I want to read those lyrics to you. "When stormy winds of trouble blow and billows rage around, when men can find no rest below and conscience feels its wound, then if a messenger be sent to tell him what to do, if grace but leads them to repent and tears of sorrow flow, the Lord beholds them at His feet and all His love proclaims, saves them from going to the pit and from eternal flames. Not for their sake, but for His own, He thus reveals His grace. His richest blessings are made known through Jesus's righteousness. To Him alone be all the praise, who makes us meet for heaven. To Him whose mercy crowns our days, be endless glory given." He captures there that God, on His own timing, brought salvation to him, not because of him, but because of God's own plans and purposes, and to Him be the glory. So, brethren, does this hymn describe your conversion? I mean, do you think about how God planned every detail of coming to faith in Christ? That before you were born, He chose you. He chose when you would be born in the span of history, who your parents would be, whether or not you have access to the gospel, be taken to church. He chose that you would hear the gospel, Think how many people were born, lived, and died, and never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner, that you are condemned by God, that you are a lawbreaker, and that you will go to hell, but that Jesus Christ died for sinners. So come to Him. Turn from your sins and be saved. Run to the arms of Jesus Christ and find refuge for your soul. How many people, millions if not billions, have never heard that message? And God planned for you to hear that message. But then think about how many people have heard that message and never repented and believe. He chose for you to have spiritual life upon hearing the gospel. That seed of the gospel would not be plucked up by Satan, or it wouldn't not have root and then through persecution flame out. Or that the cares of this world wouldn't rise up about it so that there would be no fruit. No, that God orchestrated all these events so that you would truly be born again. And then the Spirit would indwell you so that you would grow to become more like Christ. That you would flee from sin and be a slave to Christ. Brethren, have you really meditated upon this blessing and how God has shown love to you? Well, if you are a true believer, then you are a child of God and you are well loved. Because God has called you beloved. Because God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved, and because the Holy Spirit has sanctified you through the truth and caused you to believe. Brethren, what greater love could you receive? None. Because you are loved by God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You call us Your beloved. It's amazing that You, the holy, righteous Creator of the universe, would make us the objects of Your love that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn, that is by Your grace freely extended to us, and that You have caused that love to be implanted in our hearts through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that there is no other love that can be given to us that would surpass Your love. Oh Lord, help us to love You in return. Help us not to doubt Your love. Help us to stand firm as other people hate us for loving You. And may You continue to be faithful and show us how to be faithful to You, to love You in return all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.